1 Corinthians. I'd like you to open with me there. 1 Corinthians will be in chapter 3. We're going to look at just a few verses, verses 10 to 17. Those of you who know me know that I know enough about the construction trade to be relatively dangerous. Some time ago at our home, I did a repair project, which needed then to be re-repaired by three brothers from the church. There were these wires that were sticking out of the ground that were part of the original construction. I never knew what they were. They were in conduit. They were sticking up about a foot and a half in my backyard. I never knew what they were. Lived there since 1985. Never knew what these things were. And I assumed that they were electrical outlet. It was an electrical outlet for some lighting or something, or a plug to be used outside. And so I thought, well, I want to put in a swing set for my grandkids. I'm going to get rid of this wire. So I cut it off. And when I woke up, I realized it was plugged in somewhere. And so I looked at the wire cutters, and I needed new ones. And I went, they were rubber coated, and it's a good thing. I went in and I crawled under the house, which I hate doing, and I undid the wires that led to this thing. I found them, and I undid them, and then I went out and I finished the job. And then about that time, Barb came out, and she said, "Honey," I said, "Yes." She says, "There's no water." There's no water. I thought, I'm working on electricity. Why would I be worried about water? What? And I thought to myself, well, when it rains, it pours. I mean, everything's going wrong for me today. What's wrong with the pump? Which is why there was such a big boom when I cut the wire. See, it's a 220 wire. So then I, immediately thinking sharp, I thought, oh my, I need to fix this. But I didn't want to admit to anybody what I had done, so I fixed it myself instead of calling somebody who knew what they were doing. And I wired this thing back together. I had some big wire nuts, and I put them all together. And I thought, well, you know, now it's too short to stick up out of the ground with conduit, so I got to bury the thing. Well, the water will get in it. So I thought, well, I'll just wrap it up. So I wrapped it up with, like, a thing that looked like a basketball full of tape. And then I dipped that in liquid plastic. And then I wrapped it in a plastic bag. And then I put it in the ground. And then I thought, well, somebody might dig it up. So I poured concrete over it. Now you know why Buff Lawrence doesn't let me anywhere near the grounds. Well, it worked, though. It worked. We had water back. I was a hero in my household. I covered this thing up, and I felt like Moses covering the blood of the guy he killed. I thought, that's it. No one's ever going to know. I'll bury this thing in the sand, and that'll be the end of it. Well, about a year later, we were back east, moving our kids back there. It was just this last May. Some of you know we drove the truck back for our kids to move, and got a phone call, and the water wasn't working again. And I thought, I have been found out. So what happened, I had him check everything else on the phone, and Buff, bless his heart, is not here this morning, so I can talk nicely about him. He came over, and he and Chuck Lawson and Jeff from Hummingbird Electric came, and Jay Irwin, my trustworthy neighbor, my long-suffering trustworthy neighbor, came over and in my absence fixed this thing. And they called me. Buff called me and he said, "Did you know that the concrete was hot?" It was cooking underground, like a pit barbecue, an electrical pit barbecue. That I had created this thing, and it had completely corroded and eaten away all of the wires. Until they were just gone in there. I had apparently, I connected the wires, but you're not supposed to completely seal them unless you do it with the right stuff. and it had actually trapped moisture inside, did the very thing I didn't want to happen. And these blessed brothers in my absence dug this thing out, fixed it for me. Jeff came over and actually did it like a real electrician and left it for me there when I got home so I could see it. And I'm greatly indebted to them. I knew enough to be dangerous. You don't want to see me on my days off, I tell you. You really don't. It's a sad thing. You know, people do this in the body of Christ. It's an interesting thing how sometimes people know enough about the Lord to be more than a little dangerous sometimes. The Corinthian church were real, they were real Christians. But they weren't thinking like Christians, and they weren't taking advice from the people who did think like Christians. In fact, they ridiculed the Apostle Paul, who was trying to teach them how best to live the Christian life, how to focus on the cross. And what was happening was a lot of very, very carnal activity with regard to their relationships with each other. This was the symptom that they did not understand the cross. It was not that they did not understand unity. It was that they didn't understand Jesus. And so they were picking on each other, yapping at each other, quarreling with each other, primarily over whose teacher they thought was the coolest teacher. And they had found their identities in these teachers. Now, if you had asked them a theological question, they probably would have answered it correctly. But what they didn't have was a day-to-day kind of practical wisdom in living at the foot of the cross and understanding the dynamics of leadership within the body of Christ and the church itself. They knew enough to be dangerous, and they were tweaking it, messing with it, kind of like I was with the electricity in my backyard. And Paul repairs this with the letter to the Corinthians, and there's a lot of stuff to repair because of the way these guys were dealing with life. In this section here, in where we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what has happened is Paul has explained to them that thinking like a Christian is different than thinking like the world. They thought thinking like a Christian was basically the same as thinking like the world, except you just get to go to heaven. In other words, you do everything else pretty much the same. It's just that you've been forgiven and you have the Holy Spirit. And so they were walking in the gifts of the Spirit. They understood the some of the supernatural realities of what was going on. But they didn't realize that when you come to Christ, it's a whole new kind of wisdom. And so Paul says, no, you guys have the wrong idea about this. He's explained this all the way down into chapter 3. The first part of chapter 3, he tells them, you don't understand leadership and the role of leaders. They were deifying their leaders. They turned them into heroes. They were doing this hero worship thing. Paul says, your identity is not in your leaders. Your identity is in Christ. You need leaders. There are always leaders. Some are good, some are bad, but they're always there. But your identity is never found in the leader of a church or anywhere else. And Paul makes that very clear. And the fact that they didn't understand that was one of the things they needed to know. They didn't understand the dynamic that when the cross comes into a person's life, they become part of a living organism. And within that organism, the church, there are leaders. But you mustn't mistake the leaders for the Lord, ever. And it happens all the time. We are natural-born hero worshipers. And that's what they were doing. That's part of what they were doing. And so he explains that the wisdom of God says leaders are not to be deified. In fact, you can see it in verses, just a little bit of review, verses 5 to 9 of chapter 3. He said, well, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. That's all. We just work here and bring our lunch. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, meaning they have the same purpose. They're serving the Lord. He who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. Now let's just keep reading. according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. The word is architecton. We get our word architect is a Greek word. It is this word. And it means a person who plans a building. According to the grace given to me as a wise architecton, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds. See, they had some leaders there that were not building with the right kind of materials. And he says, and nobody can lay another foundation, verse 11, other than the one which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. So now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, he's talking about these different methods of building or different materials, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, meaning the day of the Lord. It will be tested. It is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, then he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Don't you know, verse 16, that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, speaking to the church. Now, this is not humanity in general. This is the church. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. That means belonging specifically to God. And he says, and that's what you are. Let's go back and have a look at this. Their misunderstanding of the dynamics of being a genuine believer involved at this point two things. There were many other misunderstandings that we will go through in the letter, but at this point it involved two things. A misunderstanding about how we relate to leaders. We should respect them. I gave you a couple of passages from 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews 13 last week, and where it says that we should respect leaders, but never transfer loyalty from Christ to a leader, and never find your identity in a leader. And then the next thing they did not understand was the dynamic of the church itself, how the church really functions and how important the church is, how absolutely important the church is, and how crucial the work is that we do as leaders or even as lay personnel who are not official leaders when we contribute to the work of the church. The people in Corinth did not understand how important this was, and they were doing it poorly. They had leaders, apparently, who were leading them in their leader worship, not Apollos, not Paul, not Cephas, but others. And we find out about other bad leaders at Corinth as we go along through the letter. And these guys were apparently building with the wrong kinds of materials. So what Paul is saying here is, in the nature of the church, just let me give you the overall, a little brief outline of what he's saying, then we'll dig into it a little more deeply. But he says, you are God's field, first of all, in verse 9. You are God's field. That means a place he has put his life and that he's cultivating for fruit. That's you. That's the body of Christ. That's the church through the ages. It's his field that he's cultivating. He says next that you are a building project of God's. A place which must be built on the foundation that he's designed, and that's on Christ. Any church, by the way, not built on the cross of Christ is doomed to fail. And people build churches and call them Christian, and they're not built on the cross of Christ many times in terms of their theology. So he says you're building, and we saw that. He expands on that metaphor, a building project of God, which is designed to live on the foundation of Christ. And third, you're a temple. A place that he has set aside for his own habitation and representation. A place he has set aside for his own habitation and representation. That's what he says, holy, that last verse. The temple, holy means belonging specifically to God. It does not mean primarily microethical holiness. You know, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. That's what people think that holiness means. That's not what holiness means. Holiness means belonging to God. Now, that may mean there are some things you're not going to do, but the primary reality is the identity in God, that you belong to him, lock, stock, and barrel, body, soul, and spirit, past, present, and future, You name it. It belongs to him. That's holy. And he says, the temple is holy, and that's what you are. So he says, it's a field I'm cultivating, it's a building I'm building, and it's a temple I inhabit, and that is set apart for me. And note this, that he cares about very much. Did you catch that in the passage? That he really does care about. Let's look a little more slowly, beginning in verse 10. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a sentence that will capsulize this. Here's the sentence, and we'll break it up. I started the building on the right foundation, verses 10 and 11. But you better be careful to continue with the original blueprint, verses 12 to 15, because this is God's temple that we're working on, verses 16 and 17. Did you catch that? Let me give it to you again. I started the building on the right foundation, verses 10 and 11. But you better be careful to continue with the original blueprint, verses 12 to 15, because this is God's temple we're working on, verses 16 and 17. I started it on the right foundation. Churches start for a lot of different reasons. Some churches start because they just don't like the last church they went to. It's like the guy on the desert island who was rescued and he had built three buildings, actually. They said, what are these three buildings? Well, that's the one I live in. What are the other two? Well, that one's my church. Well, what's that third one? Oh, that's the church I used to go to. People start churches sometimes for no other reason that they're mad at than just that they're mad at another church. Sometimes people start churches for political reasons. They all share a political agreement. Sometimes people start churches because they have a particular sexual orientation, and the one thing they really share in common is that. Sometimes people start churches because they all have a racial affinity with one another. But my friends, there is only one foundation for the real church, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with him. That is the one reality. A church founded on anything else is doomed to fail. It's really nothing more than a religious club. And there are bazillions of those out there, religious clubs of various sorts. There are also many very good real churches of varying types and styles. But you can find out a lot about a church over time by just listening to the teaching, listening to the worship. Is it about Jesus? Is it focused at the cross? Or is it about the church? Or is it about politics? Or is it about money and success? Or is it about sex? You want to go to a church. You want to go someplace where people understand this all starts at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. Secondly, he says, be careful to continue with the original blueprint. And he says, because you can build with the wrong kind of materials. Now, this is a reference to builders. This is a reference to leaders, verses 12 and following. If anyone builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or with wood, hay, and straw, the old King James, wood, hay, and stubble. I still remember it that way. The wood, hay, and stubble just rolls off my tongue. I just like that. Wood, hay, and stubble. Each man's work will become evident. The day will show it. The Lord's going to come, and he's going to set fire to the whole thing. Now, you'll notice that the difference between these two types of materials is that one type of material is not combustible, and the other one is. The first set are simply imperishable materials. Fire will not destroy them. It melts gold, but it doesn't destroy gold. The last three are all combustible. So he says there's stuff you can use to build the church that is actually long-lasting, that is real, that is good, and there's stuff you can use to build the church that is not. And he's not talking about physical buildings, of course. He's talking about spiritual things, ideas, concepts, epistemology. That's how you know what you know. Your whole idea of ultimate truth, which is at the cross, and so on. You build a church on some other philosophical basis, even though it may look Christian, have all the Christian jargon, it won't be right. And he says you need to take care. Notice, too, there's a reward for good building. This is not legalism. People say, well, how can that be? The rewards that the Lord offers for contributing to his work on earth are very real, but we don't know what they are. But he says it over and over that he rewards people. You say, well, isn't that legalism? Isn't that working for something? No, because here's why. Your ability to do it was already given to you by him when you came to Christ. It's all of grace. Your ability was given by grace. The work he gave you to do was a grace gift. You painted by the numbers. He worked it out. So it's all by grace. But on the other hand, there really is a sense in which when you stand before him, he will say, that was good work. And we forget that. I think in our emphasis on grace, which is a good thing, usually, we forget that there is a sense in which all of our deeds will be evaluated by the Lord, and he will say whether they're good or bad. And that is very sobering. There's a reward for good building. There's a loss for bad building. It's interesting. He says he will suffer loss. There will be a sense of, wow, I wish I'd have done better. Isn't that a shock? Once again, you know, you guys, as strong as I am on the subject of grace, and as strong as the scripture is, very, very often Christians misconstrue loyalty to the Lord as if it were a given, as if when they stand before him, there will not be a real evaluation in which they sense they're being evaluated and in which they are glad they did well or sorry that they didn't do well. They forget that this will happen, but it will. He's talking now to leaders, though. It will happen to all of us, but he's talking to people who have been part of the body of Christ long enough to be maybe dangerous and who need to take care what they're using for building materials if they're going to contribute to the work of God, what kind of ideas they use, and so on. Notice, too, that he says the person's salvation doesn't rest on this. They will be saved, yet so is through fire. It's the idea of kind of escaping from a burning building. This is my work for you, Lord. He breathes on it. The whole thing goes up in flames. The guy runs out. Huh? Whoa! Just barely made it. This is about leaders and their work, though. This is not a reference to the doctrine of eternal security, though it is an illustration of it. It's not about that doctrine. It is an illustration of it, I think. But that's not really what it's about. It's really about the warning to people about the work that they do. And he's saying their salvation doesn't rest on it, but because they'll still be saved by the grace that God gave them in Christ, but their work will be destroyed because it wasn't done according to the way the Lord does things, and it wasn't based on the cross or whatever the case may be. Let me make some observations here as we work our way through. Oh, before I get there, let me just point out a couple things about the temple. He says, down here in the temple, don't you know that you are the temple of God? This is God's temple we're working on. One of the big questions people always ask in this passage is, he talking about our physical bodies? Well, in the next few chapters, he does say that the physical body of a believer is a temple of the Spirit. But that's not what he's talking about here. This is a plural you in verse 16. And again, in verse 17, it's y'all. In fact, it's all y'all, which I think is even the intensive form of y'all. So all y'all, okay? And what he's saying is not you as an individual are the temple of the Spirit, though that is true, and he will talk about it later in the letter. He's saying all y'all, when you get together, are the temple of God on earth. And he dwells among you, and he works within you, and you represent him on the earth. And he cares very much about that. The word for temple means the inner temple where the Spirit of God was, the Shekinah. And he says, very sobering, God destroys people who destroy his temple. Whoa. How serious is that? And is that the opposite of the guy who just got saved, yet so as through fire? What's he saying? He's not saying that anyone has been destroyed. He's giving a strong warning, a very real warning, like all the warnings in the Bible. He's not saying that whether these people are genuine Christians or not. And there are some real phonies who say and do things in the name of Christ that destroy the real body of Christ, and they will face destruction for this. So this is a reference, a real honest-to-goodness warning, but he doesn't believe, and you can tell from the writing, that these people have crossed the line yet. He believes that these people are going to take the warning from him and that they are genuine believers, like it says in Hebrews. We are convinced of better things concerning you, things that really accompany salvation. But the warning, don't take the powder out of this warning. It is explosive. It needs to be there. It is a serious warning. Now, observe some things with me. First of all, the spiritual temple that the Lord is building is very important to him. That's why he puts that last warning in there. You know, you guys, he cares about the church. He cares about the body of Christ. Even little churches you don't care about or are mad at, or big churches that you think are not good, if they're genuine believers, he cares about that church. He cares about the church much more than many people in the West care about the church. And we should be sobered by this. We should understand that we need to be careful how we speak when we talk about the church, because it's not ours. We think it's ours. In fact, people usually either think it belongs to the congregation or belongs to the elders, depending on your church polity and how you figure that out. It doesn't belong to either one. It belongs to Christ. These souls belong to Christ. The genuine believers belong to him. They are his church. He said, I will build my church. It will not die. That's what he meant when he said the gates of Hades will not prevail. That means the grave will not prevail. It won't die. Now, intramural debate among Christians is valid. And Paul critiques the church, and he tells the church to critique itself at times. That is fine. But even when we critique ourselves and one another, we need to be very careful. We're talking about people whose souls Jesus loves. We're talking about groups of people, however difficult they may be, who, if they belong to Jesus Christ, are seen by him in his grace. And we should be circumspect in our critique and in some of the offhand things we say. We should be clear, but we should treat the church with respect. And I know that there are a lot of foibles and a lot of problems in the body of Christ. Nobody knows it better than a pastor. But this is a sobering reminder. God says, you destroy my church, I destroy you. That's how strong this is. So we who know him should say to ourselves, well then, Lord, in my critiques and in my education and in my preaching and in my counsel, let me be careful. And even in my intramural debates, let me be careful about what I say about your people and how I relate to them. And let me be very careful how I contribute and what I do and what kind of ideas I bring into the body of Christ, especially if I'm a teacher, because the main issue here is teachers. Everyone eventually contributes sooner or later in some way to the body, and so it applies to us all in some way, but especially the leadership types. Lord, let me do a good job. One of my prayers that might surprise you to know, maybe not after I told that story about the electricity this morning, but I pray that God will protect people from my mistakes all the time, all the time. I pray that he will protect you from anything I might say that might not be as accurate as it should be, or might somehow misrepresent what his word really means. This is a very sobering thing for me. If you're a teacher of God's word, I recommend that it be a sobering thing for you as well. Same reason, because he cares about the spiritual construction he's doing among people very, very much. Notice another observation. Shoddy workmanship is a sobering possibility. Some people think that because grace is so powerful, there's no such thing as shoddy workmanship, and that when we get before the Lord, he's not going to say, you know what, that wasn't such a good job. He's not going to say that. Oh, yes, he is. Shoddy workmanship is a possibility, or these verses don't mean anything. And when he says that this person will suffer loss, that means they'll suffer loss. That means they'll say to themselves, I wish I'd have done better. Wow. Let me quote one scholar who puts it this way. This ought to be extremely sobering to all who are engaged in vocational ministry. It is possible to build the church, quote unquote, with such shoddy materials that at the last day you have nothing to show for your labor. People may come and feel helped, quote unquote, join in corporate worship, serve on committees, teach Sunday school classes, bring their friends, enjoy quote unquote fellowship, raise funds, participate in counseling sessions, self-help groups, but still not really know the Lord. And if the church is built with large portions of charm, personality, easy oratory, positive thinking, managerial skills, powerful emotional experiences, people smarts, but without the repeated, passionate, spirit-anointed proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we may be winning more adherents than converts. That last line, we may be winning more adherents than converts. That is, for anybody involved in church, in the body of Christ, in this good work that God is doing among people, that is a sobering statement. You know what an adherent is? A person who is with you because they think you agree with them. They're with you because they think you agree with them, and they sort of agree with you, so you're on the same team. There are adherents in political parties, but not converts. A conversion is when a person repents and believes in Jesus Christ and they're changed from the inside out and a supernatural work happens because they have believed in Christ. It's not an adherent, it's a conversion. He says you can build the church on adherence and stuff and it won't be real conversion. And there can be people who go to church all their lives and are adherents to the main doctrines of Christianity and have never personally repented and personally given their heart to Christ and said, would you please fill me with your Holy Spirit and make me one of your people? They've never said that. They've never done it. They don't want to do it. And woe to the church built on something other than the cross. There are places for many of these things that he mentions, places for wisdom about management, places for wisdom about skills and so on, but they are all separate from the cross, and to the extent that they come in contact with the cross always is the most important issue, the real conversion of the human soul. And that was what the Corinthians didn't understand, and that's why he said, you know, you guys are in danger of shoddy workmanship. Here's the third observation. Not only is the spiritual temple important and shoddy workmanship is a sobering possibility, but finally, quality craftsmanship is an achievable goal. See the positive side of this? You can actually build with the right stuff. It doesn't have to be all bad news. As I'm reading this, I'm thinking, man, you know what? Teaching Corinthians is really depressing. I'm teaching through this. I'm thinking, is there no good news here, Lord? I actually said that. I'm praying. I'm thinking. I'm working on this. Kind of this part about this sobering reality, I'm praying, I'm saying, Lord, don't let me do this kind of stuff. Don't let me teach based on psychological principles or sociological principles instead of on the principles of your word. I'm actually saying this. And then I'm thinking to myself, man, I need a pill. I'm so depressed. But look, there's more. And it's good news, really. No, not more bad news. It's good news. You can build with the right stuff. Just because shoddy workmanship is a real possibility doesn't mean it has to be so for you. And that's why we learn from one another what good craftsmanship really is. It is very possible. In fact, it should be the norm. In fact, if you're walking with the Lord, your workmanship probably will be good. But you need to focus on it and understand it and say, I want it to be that way. I want to be a craftsman in the things of God. Not pretending I'm doing it in my flesh. No, 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 no. But notice there's a real connection between what we do and what God does. He uses us. And so we want to be craftsmen in it. We want to say, Lord, show me how to use the right materials and put them together in the right ways, the right ideas, the right words to convey the right concepts from your word that will give nourishment and strength to people. That is possible. It is an achievable goal. Quality craftsmanship in the body of Christ is an achievable goal. But you know what I fear? I fear that people don't even think to ask God to make them craftsmen. I fear that people are Christians who don't think the Lord will ever evaluate their work. So they don't ask whether or not they're really doing anything significant for the kingdom. So when he says this is possible, we should take heart and hope. So I want to close by mentioning some ways that craftsmanship works. And you can see them in this passage. There are four suggestions. If you're sitting here thinking, well, I want to be a good craftsman, and I want to serve the Lord in this way, let me mention four things. They're right out of this passage. You'll see them clearly. Number one, focus on Christ at the cross instead of the mechanics of ministry. See, what these people were doing was they were focusing on the mechanics, the leadership, the structure, the stuff that was going on, and they lost track of Jesus. They figured, yeah, I'm saved, but hey, this is my job now, and I'm doing this, and they got into this big argument over their leaders. Remember those three-dimensional pictures they used to sell down at the, maybe they still do, down at the mall, where you look at them, they don't make any sense at all, and then you look past it, through it, and suddenly this big picture comes into the forefront, and you see what's been there the whole time, but you couldn't see it before. The key to those is to look past them while you're looking at them. You set the focal point for your eye some distance beyond it, and it takes a real, you have to try to do it, to set the focal point past the glass in front of this computer-generated picture. But once you do it, all of a sudden, boom, this thing shows up, and you can see the whole thing, and it's no accident. It's right there. Here's the trick in ministry, is to continue in ministry while focusing on Jesus and not getting hung up, not allowing the mechanics of ministry, the day-to-day frustrations of ministry, to mess up your focus on Christ. And not just anybody can do this. Mostly young believers cannot do this, which is why Paul told Timothy, do not put young believers in leadership, because they have a hard time with this. And some of us who've been Christians a long time still have a hard time with it. We get hung up on the mistakes and the goof-ups, and we focus on the wrong thing, and everything gets out of focus at that point. When you focus on the Lord and His work in your life and in other people's lives, suddenly all the other things that made you angry come into a different kind of focus, and they're not as important, and that keeps you going. You want to be a good craftsman? Focus on the cross of Christ instead of the mechanics of ministry. Fascination with the mechanics of ministry, like fascination with theology for its own sake, will get you off track. You have to pay attention to it if you're involved. If you're a leader, you have to have something to do with the mechanics of ministry. We all do. But the trick is that a wise craftsman never lets that get in the way of focusing on the Lord and God's ultimate work. Here's a second piece of advice. Do what comes to your hand instead of second-guessing the blueprint. A lot of times, people trying to work for God get out there and try and rewrite the plans. You know, like I said, I know a little bit about construction. I can remember building walls based on a blueprint. And you go to the blueprint, you say, well, there's supposed to be a wall right here, so you measure it out on the deck, and you put it in there, and you know, and then you move it because you put it right over the top of a toilet or something, you know, and that's why I went away and became a preacher, see, instead of a builder. What happens is sometimes Christians, they have plenty to do in front of them, ample opportunities to serve, but they're trying to figure out the whole blueprint before they actually pitch in and help. Don't do that, because you'll A, never figure it out, and B, if you did thought you had it figured out, you'd probably disagree with the architect. You're better off to simply say, well, you know what? I don't know quite how my contribution fits in God's overall plan, but this is my contribution, and to the best of my ability, I will do it, and I will trust that it somehow fits in the overall plan. He's the architect, not us. So do what comes to your hand instead of second-guessing the blueprint of what you think God ought to be doing in the church. Sometimes you have to, this is a survival technique for people who want to be good craftsmen. There are no perfect churches. You already knew that. There are no perfect churches. So sometimes you work with an imperfect church and you just do what it is you do in that environment. And you trust God. You trust Him. Do what comes to your hand. Do what you're good at. And let Him worry about the plans, the overall blueprint. And you'll find at the end, if you've done that with a full heart, he will even have used your mistakes, because mistakes happen. And there are things you tried to do well, but didn't work out so well. But God can even use those if your heart is right and you're focusing on Jesus and you're just not trying to second guess the overall plan. Just do what God has put before you. Sometimes people say, well, what does the Lord want me to do? And I say, well, what is the Lord doing around you? Do you have any way to contribute to the overall plan of God on earth? The preaching of the gospel, the work of the... Well, yeah, I could do this and this. Well, then just give that a try and see. Well, yeah, but I can't understand where it all fits. You don't have to know. Take one step at a time. Take one day at a time. That's what Jesus said. One day at a time. One project at a time. I still don't know what I'm doing. Honest and truly, some of you think that God comes and visits pastors, you know, in their offices and tells them everything that's going to happen. I guarantee you that's not true. And a lot of times, I get up here to preach. This is a morning of personal confessions. I get up here to preach, and I know the passage by God's grace, but I have no idea how it's going to fit in your life or what it's going to do in the long run to the body of Christ. And if I didn't do what God called me to do until I figured out what he was doing everywhere, I would never do anything. So I encourage you, do what comes to your hand instead of second-guessing the blueprint. Do what God's put in front of you right now, and do it with all your heart, and what you'll find is that you will have contributed. Here's a third piece of advice. Root your discipleship in a local field instead of tumbling with the wind. Root your discipleship in a local field. He says, you are my field, said the Lord. Use that metaphor for a minute. A seed doesn't bear fruit until it is buried. And you're going, wow, I just feel buried here. All right, now we can start bearing some fruit. That's what Jesus said about himself. A seed is alone until it dies and gets buried. But a lot of people are sort of freelance Christians. They never really plug in. They don't plug into a local church because they can't find the perfect one. Or worse yet, they can't find the perfect one, so they start their own, which guarantees it will be radically imperfect in the exact same way they are. Much better to say, well, you know, I'll find the church I hate the least, and I will root in there, and I will try my best to bear some fruit in some meaningful way within that. You will become a much better craftsman by being around other craftsmen than if you cut yourself loose from the body of Christ and tumble like a tumbleweed. But we Americans love the freelance idea. And so we focus on this idea, well, it's just between me and God. So, you know, I don't really have a church. I'm sort of a citizen of the entire body of Christ. And the minute I hear that from somebody, I know a couple of things about them. First, they don't know their Bible, because there's no such thing as a freelance Christian in the Bible. Everybody's connected somewhere. Even if you're away from your home, church, you're connected. If you're healthy, you're connected somewhere. And something else about the person, they probably have a problem that they don't want anyone else to know about. And I don't know what it might be, but it's something they don't want meddling with. And so they remain completely alone all the time. And they console themselves by saying, well, you know, it's just between me and God. And I'm his sort of secret agent he sends out throughout the world. But I don't have to answer to anybody. Baloney. That's just complete baloney. You will not be a good craftsman. That is that person or that type of Christian life is most likely to end up by having the Lord say, well, yeah, you have belonged to me, but the rest of this stuff is all made out of old barn wood, and it's going up in flames. You made it all up out of your own head. So the best way to be a good craftsman is to plug in, let your life be sown into a local field where God is working. And what you'll find is that you learn from other people, even hard lessons, and together you can do more than you could alone. The Spirit of God works among us together. And when you're finished, the Lord may very well say, good job. Good job. You learned. Root your discipleship in a local field instead of tumbling with the wind. By the way, this would probably be a good time for me to remind us that when we worship together and join our voices and sing, your voice matters. And your presence here matters. Even if nobody comes out of their way to welcome you, If you're a believer and you gather with other believers, your presence matters. It matters to God. He hears your voice. Even if you don't like the song, even if you don't like the style, your presence matters because you're part of the body of Christ. And you're not here for you, you're here for Him. You're here for us. We are the corporate body of Christ, and you matter. So a word of encouragement: when we worship, don't deliberately miss the worship time. Come and join in. When we gather to praise God, it's not that you can never take a day off or go someplace else, but when we gather to praise God, may I encourage you to come, to let your voice be heard, because that's part of being rooted into a local field. It's part of being part of the corporate body of Christ. And God cares about this gathering. He sees us and He hears us. He walks among us and He draws us in. Just a word of encouragement. Root your discipleship in a local field instead of tumbling. And finally, set your long-range planning at eternity instead of retirement. If I were to ask you, what are you doing in long-range planning? You would probably assume, are you planning well for your retirement? May I suggest that when he says the body of Christ, the temple that God is building, he's building something eternal. And when he says, I'm going to evaluate the work, what he's saying is, in eternity, the work you do now matters for eternal future. And so the piece of advice, if you want to be a good craftsman, is set your sights on planning for the future, but way beyond retirement. In fact, way beyond death. In other words, don't stop your planning at where you think you're going to stop your career here on earth. Let your planning go on into infinity. If infinity in the future were in your plan, how would that affect how you spend your money and your time today? If you knew that it mattered for eternity, what would you do differently, if anything? And that actually helps us when we ask ourselves, am I being a good craftsman? How could I be a good craftsman? Those four things again. Focus on the cross of Christ instead of the mechanics of the church, instead of the mechanics of ministry. Number two, do what comes to your hand instead of second-guessing the blueprint. Number three, root your discipleship in a local field instead of tumbling with the wind. And number four, set your long-range planning for eternity instead of stopping at retirement. Make plans to serve God forever. And start now. And let him say, I'll take everything you have and I will invest it in what I'm doing on earth, and it will matter for eternity. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Take a moment in prayer and just ask the Lord about these things. What kind of craftsman am I? The grace of God is upon us. He's not threatening our salvation. But he's very serious about how we live, what we do, whether we're growing, whether we know just enough to be dangerous, or whether we're becoming better craftsmen. Take the things that you believe God has given you. They may be skills, talents, gifts, spiritual gifts, money, whatever they may be. Take those things, physical prowess, strength, beauty, whatever you've got. Lay them all out there and say, Lord, would you take these? They are me. They're everything I can think of about myself, good and bad. I'm putting them on the altar. Would you please, Father, use them for your glory in eternity, beginning today?